The older you get, the more often you hear yourself say, oh, the good old days. I'm sure, children, your grandma and grandpa have said it to you often, oh, when we were young. And then it comes, it was much better. And I am sure that there is some truth to that. But when your parents and your grandparents were young, it wasn't any better. Matter of fact, my mother grew up in the days of World War II. World War I was only barely gone. In between, the Spanish flu took 29 million people in this world. Then the Great Depression, and then World War II, and after that, the Russian regime, and the Chinese regime, and the Cambodia regime. Was it really that good? Estimates range from 25 to 50 million people died in the previous century of war and violence. Was it really that good? And if you go farther before that, the age of colonialism, the age of the slavery, then the industrialism, where all the people worked in poverty, or many of them at least. Was it really good? Not really. Lately I've been reading a book by Diana Landberg, The Heart of God and Suffering, and this is a counselor who's been working for 45 years. She called it the greatest mission field of the 21st century. Trauma. He says the trauma of this world is one of the primary mission fields of the 21st century. We live in a world filled with the grossest evil and atrocities. Abuse horrific that swallows up and destroys normal human life. Now that's her perspective. Was it any different before the 21st century and before the 19th? No. If you really want to go back to the good old days, then we have to go a little farther back. Tonight we want to do that. I want to walk you back to the good old days, as we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Those were the good old days. And we came out of the hand of our Creator. When he put on the finishing touches on this so incredible display of his glory. And in a matter of 6 days, he brought out of nothing this breathtaking beauty of the heavens above, and somewhere in that great space, this tiny little globe that we live on, which became the stage prepared by God for the display of who he really is. And no, that display, as we will see, is not in the creation of a world out of nothing, or out of a mass of galaxies beyond us out of nothing, and not in the beautiful Garden of Eden, and not even in the crown jewel he made in man and woman. No, the ultimate stage is created in all that for the Son of God. The Father has an eternal delight in his Son. From all eternity already, we read in Proverbs 8, I was in my Father's delight, Jesus writes. So why look at the details of the palace we once lived in? Why study the details of the kings and the queens we once were? Why do we want to delve into those details? It's not to make you wistful. It's not to make you nostalgic about the good old days. It's not at all to make you feel homesick to when it was good. For that's useless. For with that you don't recreate it. Why do I and why am we, are we to preach this Genesis 1 and 2? To make us feel guilty about the evil that we did. It is an unbelievable thing we've done. It is something, my friends, that we all need to take home in our hearts. In the previous messages, God has confronted us with some raw truths. We do not love God with all our heart, and we do not love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That was the first one he cut right into us, didn't he? And we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. And then last week, we went a little farther down in that truth. Not only do you not love God, and do you not love your neighbor, we cannot love God anymore. Our corruption is so devastating that we have core ruptured ourselves. The core is ruptured. And we are unable and unwilling to love God and to love our neighbor. It's devastating, isn't it? It's devastating to our pride, devastating to our self-image, devastating. That's a hard thing to swallow because we are still quite good compared to though and so and to them. I mean, we're still far away from some of these people's actions. It's so difficult then to really swallow this truth that we are, as the scriptures pointed out in Romans 8, not subject. Neither can be subject. Why preach this? It's almost like to drive home the nail in our heart. The Holy Spirit method to make you and I long to seek for Jesus Christ is only by making us feel the pain of sin. And therefore, beloved, as we look tonight or this afternoon again at the second or third aspect of this misery, our guilt. Our guilt. We ought to feel guilty about having this condition that we are having now. Yeah, that you are totally depraved is a fact. But to how many of us is this fact guilt? We were not made this way by a genetic mutation that somehow we devolved from the great glory that we once were and now just have become what we are. We will see that we are in this condition was not an unplanned event of being in the wrong place in the wrong time. Instead, it is a self-imposed condition of rebellion. Totally unnecessary, unneeded, brash and bold choice. And that needs to be coming home to us. That is something the Holy Spirit, I pray, will bring home to us all. The ultimate reason for sharing this bad news is to call attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at how Thomas Boston begins his book about the fourfold state. I don't quote him exactly, but I did get that thought from him. He says, the more that we look at the ruins of what we once were, that's what we're going to do this afternoon. The more we look at the ruins where we once were and what we once were, the more it ought to make us prize that matchless person God the Father sent into our world, Jesus Christ. He appointed him as the Savior, as the Restorer, all that we broke. And therefore, looking back is useless if it doesn't make us look up to Jesus. Delving into the past beauty is useless unless it draws you to dig into the mind of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we look at these new scriptural truths this afternoon, it may encourage you to hasten to Christ. For let me encourage you, restoration is possible. No, it's not only possible, it's going to happen. The scriptures end on the high note of a new heaven and a new earth. Look at Revelation 21 and 22, where the word paradise comes back again, all the way from Genesis to 22. Please don't disconnect them. And there we see the grand vision of John in a new heaven and a new earth. No, the restoration will not be just a fixing up of Genesis 1 and 2 we broke. No, the restoration comes much greater. It is through the Son of God becoming man, leaving his Father's house, come into this place of sin and suffering. He left a place of comfort. He left a place of singing. He left a place of purity. He left a place of delightful communion. And he entered in this God-forsakenness. The only way to restore Genesis 1 and 2 is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God was willing to bear the pain, willing to humble himself. What an unbelievable story is the gospel, friends, when finally Jesus comes in this evil dungeon of our filthy world, lives in the darkness of a broken world, experiences the abuse and the sorrow as no one ever sorrowed and ever felt abused, as Jesus did. And finally, as it touched every nerve and every aspect of his life, finally, he is laying down his life as the ultimate price to restore the creation and to restore the glory of God, and to show us the greatness of the God of heaven. And not only did he do that by the Son, also by the Holy Spirit, he comes and enters into the dungeons of a loveless and a haughty heart in order to restore this wilderness here into the fruitful field of a soul devoted in the worship of God. Come, let us look together at the catechism question that obviously is connected to this Genesis 1 and 2. And let me read it with you from Lord's Day 3. We're going to look at questions 6 and 7 today and next week. Did then God create man so wicked and so utterly perverse? Oh, by no means. God created man good and after his own image in the true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator. heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Where, from where then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And then comes that most humbling answer. It came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And hence our nature is become so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. Let's leave off the reading at this point. So just this together here with the scriptures of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we look together at the glory of our beginning. And this afternoon, let's just park our thoughts at the first thought only, the glory of our living space. And then we will look next week at the last two thoughts, the glory of our being, and we'll study more what the scriptures is teaching us about how we were created. And thirdly, the glory of our relationships, as God entered into a relationship with us in the covenant of works that was brilliant, beautiful, lovely. Now the glory of our beginnings, friends, was so, so beautiful. We read together Genesis 1 and 2, and in a few verses, God describes in the most simple way for every one of our children here to be able to understand this infinite work of creating something like this out of absolutely nothing. Don't hurry too quick through Genesis 1 and 2. It's just the most unbelievable account. The heavens were made by God, by the breath of His mouth, by the Spirit of God. And as you read through this Genesis 1 and 2, keep in mind this thought of Jonathan Edwards. He says the whole of the universe is the stage on which God is going to reveal His glory. The invisible God is going to reveal His glory on this stage of this earth and of the universe around it. Of course, that glory is seen in the Son of God become flesh. And even into the eternal glory, it is the Son of God in His Son of Man appearance that will be the focal point of seeing God as He is the center of the glory then to be seen. And so, friends, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, it does end indeed at the creation of man, but never think that the creation is man-centered. There's nothing man-centered in this Bible. There's nothing about that. It is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. It is the Son of God-centered. That's why God created this entire earth. From eternity, the Father delighted Himself in His Son and in all His Son did. And so when you read, and we didn't read it, but as we read in the end of chapter 1, and God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. That means He looked at all that His Son made. And He delighted in everything that the Son of God made. It is John who tells us, right? The Word was with God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Father saw it, delighted Himself in the work of the Son. So if you now look to Genesis 1, you notice God spends 6 days preparing this tiny planet in this vast universe. It's tiny, congregation. We live on one of the tiniest planets, even in our own solar system. This is nothing compared to what is out there. And yet He spent all His labor, the intense 6 days of work on this planet in which you and I live. And then finally, he's finished to put his crown jewels of creation there. And I do not take the opportunity to go through all these 6 days, but please, as you walk through Genesis 1, don't forget to pause at the details. Let there be light. There is the incredible source of light. Light is energy. We would not live without energy that God provides. And listen to Solomon. He says, truly, light is sweet and pleasant. It's a pleasant thing to behold the sun. And you day two, and he creates a firmament, some vapor canopy around the entire earth to provide us the best living circumstances possible. Yeah, read your science book on creation science, and you'll find the details. And then the third day, he created the earth. Not just the earth, not just the earth and sea. No, he created land with all the resources that we have not yet touched. It's all the fullness. We've just been using some of it. God made it all. And in 6 days, he did all to prepare for that first couple the best living space possible. He built a palace. And he furnished it with the best of the best. God created and designed and planned and brought to being the most unbelievable place to live. Here, as we live on this broken earth still today, isn't it gorgeous? I mean, there's so much beauty left. Yet, this is a dying planet. Curses everywhere. The whole creation groans, the apostle writes. What must it have been, this first living space that God created for us? You see, in chapter 2, as we read, get some more details. It says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward. And out of the ground made God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You see, there is God planting a tree, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the Garden of Eden is an exquisite piece of landscaping. The entire earth was beautiful, but God took effort to make a Garden of Eden. And if I read this well, and if it is chronological, Adam might have seen it happen. But if not, Adam did get to walk into this garden. And yet, for a brief moment, he experienced an utter loneliness as he walked in it himself and couldn't enjoy it together with the fellowship of someone else. So God finally also filled that need. Garden of Eden, children. The word Eden in the Hebrew means delight. It means enjoyment. And look at verse 8b. And there he put man whom he had formed. Now, children, have you ever done something like that? You created and made something special for your mom and dad. Maybe you get a great idea and you make a beautiful breakfast table and you get all the goodies on there. And then you get your mom and dad out of the bedroom and says, come. And you walk them to that breakfast table and you just am so delighted to walk them there. Now, think of God created this beautiful garden. Then he put Adam and Eve in there. God delighted, didn't he, to give this to Adam and Eve. And he planted the trees full and pleasant and beautiful in the garden. Now from Genesis 3 verse 17 to 19, we must conclude there was nothing to harm, nothing to disturb, Nothing to imbalance. Nothing to annoy or to frustrate or to disappoint. This truly was a place unimaginable. It was truly shalom. The Hebrew word shalom means peace, but not just absence of war. No, it means everything was beautiful. Everything was united. Everything was in a thrill of joy in communion with God. And so when finally God has finished, his verdict is it was good. It is exceeding good, it says in verse 31. This is the living space God created for us. Spared no effort. Spared no cost, although there was no cost involved. He just had to speak. And there it was. There is a cost involved for him to restore it. That's the cross of Jesus. It's the only way in which this broken world could be restored. Who broke it? You and I did. Horrible, isn't it? This is the horror of what we've done with God's beautiful creation. Let's pause for a moment to sing. Enter into the spirit of that Psalter 287. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful, the ground. And so what follows in 287, which celebrates not only providence, but also really God's creation. The ideal living place where we didn't need to sing what we just sang, let sinners depart in ruin complete. There was no sin. There was no sinner. It was all beautiful and perfect. It was not idle. Oh, you notice in chapter 2 that God gave Adam and Eve a task. It was a serious and exciting work. You notice in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. They became the gardeners. They were to maintain the garden. The word to dress means to serve, to work. Work was pleasant. Work was a joy. And to keep means to take care or to guard. They were to tend and to maintain the garden. And they did so until Genesis 3, like Jesus did his labor. As Jesus begins his labor, he says, "It is my delight to do my Father's business." See? And the last Adam comes on earth. He does what the first Adam failed to do. First Adam was given a task to dress and to keep. And the last Adam was given the task to redeem what the first one failed to keep. Not only were they to dress and to keep the garden, you realize that not all the human race could live in the Garden of Eden. That was a limited place, as we saw, limited by rivers that are mentioned here. Beautiful place, but not big enough for the rest of the world. No. So God also gave mankind its first commission. In chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heavens, and over everything that moveth upon the earth." That's man's commission, someone said. First one. It's been never revoked. In Genesis 9, you hear the repeat of it. What does God mean with that? So you are given the earth to manage it. To do with it? To do what with it? To make it like the Garden of Eden everywhere. Something like that. You notice in the verse, chapter 1, verse 28, they have to subdue it, not only to multiply and fill, but they have to subdue the earth. That word is a warfare word. This means to conquer. There was no evil there. There was no sin to conquer. There was no Satan to battle. No, the word conquer simply means to science. They had to barriers to overcome. They had to do engineering works, developing, manufacturing. They had to do everything to create an environment able to support a growing population of the world. See, God didn't make mankind idle. He gave them the best of resources, the best of place to live in order to multiply and grow and develop the wilderness area around the world. And so, friends, if we depart from, and we stand there for a moment before we depart from this, one more time, let's listen to God's word, what it's like there. Here's one scripture, Isaiah 51, verse 3. I'll read the whole text, but you'll see what it reminds us of. God says, Isaiah 51:3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He shall comfort her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and a voice of melody. That's where we began. Do I need to contrast that with our living space today? We face droughts, we face floods, we face hurricanes and earthquakes. We're fighting weeds, dangers, accidents, sickness, pests in animals and people. We're facing a world which the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, this way. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that can also be translated creation, the earnest expectation of the creation that we live in now, that we see around us, waiteth, longingly looketh for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity. The entire creation around us is subject to futility. Futility, it says in the Greek. Mindless, vain, and not willingly. No, the creature did not participate in this sin, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Every creature that you are working with, farmers, is feeling the bondage of corruption. The bondage of the curse, the bondage of the sinful results of their on their lives. And they, he says, shall be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What happened to this living space? What happened to our living environment? It groans, it travails in pain together. Now, not many of us get to see a woman in travail, except if you're a husband. But please, the apostle says, look outside and you see in creation, in the travailing pain all day long. Do you still see that? Do we still feel that? Do we still notice that? This entire creation groans and travails in the pain of the bondage of corruption. It feels the curse of the decay. It faces the chaos and the brokenness and the harmful mutations and the sickness. Animals suffer hunger and cold and fear and pain. And they mourn. Today I saw an incredible documentary about deer who live in these flocks, and this research actually discovered when one of them dies, the deer show signs of mourning. Strange as it sounds to us. But I have no difficulty believing that when I read the scripture, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. Why? What you did, God says. What you did. You men did that to this earth. Face our guilt, congregation. We have destroyed. Verse 20 says it clearly. For the creature was made subject to vanity. No, not willingly. They had no choice in it. They suffer because we humans are guilty of this suffering. They didn't participate in the rebellion. No, but they share the evil fruits of our rebellion. Yet, they also will share in the glorious restoration. Notice that in the scripture of Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creature is waiting, longing for the manifestation, for the revelation of the sons of God that are going to be redeemed. They also are groaning and they are travailing in the hope of the final redemption. And the Holy Spirit calls the groans of the creation, the pain of travail. And mothers know, the pain of travail is the pain with a horizon. The pain of travail is the pain with a joyful expectation. Travail is not normally the pain of death. It is the pain to come to new life. You see, there is in that very travail of this world that we see today, the very prophecy for the coming restoration. Well, let's pray that God fasten these truths upon our mind this afternoon. Each example of suffering we see this week, each example of destruction in an animal, in the plant creation, is to prick our conscience. Oh, don't get frustrated. Get convicted. Don't get angry with the things that break. Get angry with yourself who causes to break. Don't get angry with your cows and with your machinery and with your fields because they don't do what you are thinking they should be doing. Get angry with yourself. You turn this beautiful living environment into the mess, the brokenness, God says. So let's close with this observation. We turned this beautiful living space into one giant cemetery. You go to the cemetery in Clareville, you see flowers, but it's a cemetery. And do you realize that every inch of this ground on this earth is cemetery? Dust ye are, and to the dust you return. How many billions and billions are buried in this earth? And every week and every day, more are added. Don't get fooled with the pretty flowers. Don't get fooled by the beautiful trees growing on cemeteries. Sure, our world is still amazingly beautiful. That's why we sang of the Psalter. And why is it? It's because God is merciful. He's restraining evil. He's soothing suffering. He's providing, showering us, sending the Spirit to renew. We are daily feeling the salt of us. He steeps our lives daily with bounties upon bounties freely given. But don't get fooled by that. You still live on a cemetery. We live on a decaying cadaver. Now what's a cadaver, children? That's a dead animal. That's the truth. That's not what started in Genesis 1 and 2. No, we'll look at that next week. It's what we did in Genesis 3. But this is where we live today. And oh yeah, that is so sad. Oh, the saddest part is, we did it. You and I as mankind, we did it. Oh God, drive it home. Pray that God would drive this home in us. Don't get frustrated, as I said, with when you hit your thorns and your thistles and your frustrations and your losses and when you feel your tiredness or you get bored by your work with repetitiousness. No, that's all part of the curse. That's what we did. That's why we suffer. You know, every dust particle on this earth has some fine print on it. Every dust particle has some fine print. And what's the print? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall reap. Whatsoever we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Every dust particle has that fine print on it. Stop. Read it. And take to heart. This is what we did as human race. Therefore, don't get too excited about the stuff that you have here and now and that you're busy with all day. Friends, pray the Lord that He would write on your and my heart what Paul writes in Romans 7:29 to 31. And you know that passage perhaps, let me remind you, but I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. It's not because it was created with design flaws. We caused the curse upon it all. And so let us conclude, let this sense of our guilt, and I pray that God may bring it home in your and my heart. Let this sense of guilt, when we begin this week, and you meet everywhere, every day, on your desk, in your kitchen, in your kids, in the yard, in your work, everywhere you meet, this is what you did to my beautiful world. Pray that this awakening sense of guilt may lead you to this matchless person of the Prince of Life. It is in and through Jesus Christ, friends, that there is hope for this cursed world. Peter writes about it in the last book that he writes. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And there comes this beautiful statement, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No more curse, no more sin, no more vanity, no more abuse, no more violence, no more brokenness, righteousness. That's the hope in the Christian gospel, isn't it? That hope is not lodged in human governments, in human wisdom, or human inventions, or medicine, or farming methods. That hope is alone in Jesus Christ, who regenerates people and will eventually regenerate what we broke. And He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore Peter concludes, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Notice where Peter puts you and brings you and points you to? To Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do with this broken earth. After 6,000 years of trials, the whole world is floored by a little army of COVID-19. Powerless is mankind. Don't look to medicine. Don't look to government. Peter says, brethren, see you be found in peace of Him, in Jesus Christ. He still has office hours today, in which He receives sinners who have broken everything, who destroyed everything, cannot restore it, cannot bring Him back anything. And this beloved Savior is still receiving sinners. He says, come. Maybe you see all your wrong and all your what you've done. And maybe you see indeed what we've heard this afternoon. Come now. And let us reason together. Your case is lost. Your sin is marked. You've done irreversible things. Your lot is sealed. But come now. Come now. Not tomorrow. Come now as you sit in the pew. Come now and let us reason together. There's blood. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. With me, not only am I Creator, I'm also the Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, abide with us. And let also this portion of Thy truth we try to expound this afternoon be alive and stay with us. At every time that we hit the thistle and a thorn, every time, Lord, when we meet something of the corruption, the brokenness, that then our hearts be drawn back to what Thou hast said this afternoon. You did this. You broke my living space I made for You. Lord, let it drive us, let us lead us to Christ. Oh, Thou hast assured us there is blood with Thee, able to cleanse us from all sin. There's restoration with Thee. Now there's hope that one day Thou wilt wipe all what is evil, all what is broken, forever away. O God, Thou hast exhorted us that we may make haste and to be diligent to be found in Christ, that we may be in peace without spot, blameless. That is only possible through Thee, Lord Jesus. And please, draw us to Thyself. Guide us in this week again. Thou knows what we have to do in our works, our schooling, studies, travels, whatever is, Lord, before us, will Thou graciously strengthen us. Bless all what takes place in Bible studies and meetings, Lord. We commend it all to Thee. Forgive us our sins and thank Thee. Thank Thee, Lord, for this day again we could be in Thy house. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.